Amen. Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. This morning, my sermon text as we continue our consideration of the Gospel of Mark is Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37. I'm going to read verses 35 through 40 to offer you a little bit more of the context, but our focus today will be on these three brief verses, verses 35 through 37 of Mark chapter 12. So friends, let us hear God's holy word. Remember the setting. This is during Passion Week, the last week of our Lord's life, and he is in the temple, and it says this: "And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, 'How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit in my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet." David himself calls him Lord, so in what sense is he his son?' And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. In his teaching, he was saying, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation.'" Dear friends, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please join me in a word of prayer. Well, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the seed of your word, your life-giving word, your word that has been breathed out, inspired by the Holy Spirit. We pray, O God, that as we receive these truths from your word this day, that your Spirit would be active and at work in our hearts, that you would indeed prepare our hearts that they might be good soil to receive the seed of your word, that your word would bear much spiritual fruit in our lives. We ask that you would help us to understand these truths, to embrace them, to live out their implications in our lives. And we ask, Lord, that you would grant unto me, sinful man though I be, the grace to declare your word with clarity and power. We pray that the glory of Jesus would be revealed to us this day as we consider this portion of your inerrant, infallible, authoritative word. In Jesus' name we pray, and all of God's people said, Amen. Congregation, you may be seated. The title of my sermon this morning is David's Son, David's Lord. And there are six key words you can be listening for today. The words Scripture, Messiah, Inspiration, Identity, Lord, and Salvation. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, it seems that many Christians today struggle to see the relevance of the Old Testament. Many Christians today have trouble relating to the Old Testament scriptures. Not only are the Old Testament scriptures difficult for many to understand and relate to today, especially as a collection of ancient documents written in a very different cultural and historical setting from our own, but the Old Testament contains teachings and values that are, quite frankly, offensive to the secular worldview and values that are held by many folks today and which are heavily promoted in today's culture. Perhaps this struggle helps to explain why at least one prominent Christian leader, namely the megachurch pastor Andy Stanley, a number of years ago, Pastor Stanley, in one of his sermons, had advised Christians to, quote, unhitch their faith from the Old Testament. Now, it's important that I'm not intending to misrepresent Pastor Stanley. In all fairness to him, he made it clear that he was not rejecting the divine inspiration of the Old Testament scriptures. But if I understand him correctly, the point he was trying to make is that in our sharing of our faith with unbelievers, we Christians, he was saying, should point to the person of Jesus and focus especially on evidences for Jesus' resurrection from the dead and not appeal to the scriptures, and especially to avoid appealing to the Old Testament scriptures, since so many today find the Old Testament scriptures to be offensive. Now, I sort of get what he's trying to drive at, that when you're sharing the gospel with unbelievers, we want to get the unbeliever to consider the claims of Christ as quickly as possible. But the idea that you can unhitch the claims of Christ and the evidences for Christ's resurrection, which are compelling and powerful, the idea that you can unhitch those things from the Scriptures and even from the Old Testament Scriptures, I believe, is a foolish and ignorant statement. This is not a personal attack against Pastor Stanley, but a recognition that while his statement was probably well-intentioned, it was nonetheless off-base, to say the least. Why is this the case? Well, it's the case because, friends, the New Testament is built upon the foundation of the Old Testament Scriptures. The New Testament Scriptures are saturated with allusions to, references to, and quotes from the Old Testament Scriptures. Consider that responsive reading that we read this morning in our worship service from Hebrews chapter 1. In that chapter, indeed in the whole book of Hebrews, there are multiple quotes from the Old Testament Scriptures, and those quotes are brought together by the author of Hebrews to prove the identity of Christ as the divine Son of God, as fully divine. The New Testament is built upon the foundation of the Old Testament. You can't gain a clear understanding, a clear and full-bodied understanding of the New Testament if you don't have at least a knowledge of the basic truths, the basic storyline revealed in the Old Testament Scriptures. And regarding focusing on the claims of Christ, the person of Christ, and evidences for His resurrection, well, you can't consider those claims of Christ and those evidences apart from the Scriptures, including even the Old Testament Scriptures. Well, friends, our passage for this Lord's Day morning is one of many New Testament passages that prove the value of the Old Testament. As our Lord Jesus quotes from an Old Testament passage to make a vitally important point about His identity as the promised Messiah. Dear ones, the Old Testament Scriptures are ultimately a preparation for and an anticipation of something better, something eternal, something more permanent. God's revelation to His people in the Old Testament Scriptures was intended to prepare God's people and indeed to prepare the world for the coming of God's chosen and anointed King, namely Jesus, the Messiah. The word Messiah, in the Greek, it's Christ, means anointed one. God's promised, chosen, anointed King. But sadly, the Jews of Jesus' time, and especially the Jewish religious authorities at that time, had grossly misinterpreted their own Scriptures when it came to what those Scriptures actually teach about the promised Messiah. Their misreading of the Scriptures had led them to expect a merely human Messiah, a Messiah who would conquer foreign oppressors and fulfill their nationalistic hopes and set up a physical throne of David in the earthly city of Jerusalem. That's the kind of Messiah they were hoping for. That's the kind of Messiah they were looking for, they were expecting. But rather, Jesus presents Himself as a spiritual, divine Messiah, a Messiah who would come not to save His people from the Romans, not to save His people from political oppression, but to save His people from the greatest enemy of all, namely to save His people from their sins. As the angel tells Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the angel instructed Joseph to call the child's name Jesus, Yeshua, which means the Lord is salvation. And why was he to be named Jesus? Call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Many of our Lord's contemporaries came to associate the Old Testament messianic title, Son of David, with these kinds of earthly, nationalistic, carnal ideas about a merely human Messiah. And therefore, our Lord Jesus Christ, in our passage for today, now challenges their understanding of this Son of David title. Now, in terms of the setting of this passage, I think the great Bible commentator and preacher J.C. Ryle, Bishop J.C. Ryle, puts it well in, in his commentary, as he introduces this passage, he says, and I quote, "We have seen in the former part of this chapter how the enemies of our Lord endeavored to, quote, catch him in his words. We have seen how the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes successively propounded to him hard questions, questions we can hardly fail to observe, more likely to minister strife than edification." The passage before us begins with a question of a very different character. Our Lord propounds it. He asks his enemies about Christ and the meaning of Holy Scripture. Such questions are always truly profitable. And I pray, brothers and sisters, that our consideration of this passage today will be profitable for our spiritual instruction and edification. So what do we find in our short passage for this Lord's Day morning? Well, if you're following along in your sermon outline, here's the first point. Let's first consider a probing question about the identity of the Messiah. What we have here in verse 35 is a probing question about the identity of the Messiah. It says this, verse 35, "Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple." Jesus is there. And again, this is just a few days before his crucifixion. What is Jesus doing? He is there. He's doing what he's always done. He's instructing the people. "Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, 'How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?'" Now, for us today, those of us especially who've grown up in the church and are familiar with the basic storyline of the Bible, this is not really for us perhaps a profound question, but it was a very probing question for this original audience of our Lord's hearers. And by the way, isn't it amazing? No, Jesus knew what kind of death he was going to face. Jesus knew that in a few short days, he was going to die an awful, agonizing death. Isn't it amazing how our Lord Jesus continues to teach even toward the very end of his life, and even knowing the unimaginable suffering that lay ahead of him in the very near future? It would seem that, imagine if you were in his shoes. Imagine if you knew that imminently you were to suffer a horrible death by crucifixion. And there are a few methods of torture and death more agonizing and awful than crucifixion. It would be almost psychologically unbearable, I would imagine, to hold yourself up and to keep living out your normal day-to-day life knowing that that was just around the corner. But Jesus continued in his mission. He continued in his service, in his office as the great prophet, priest, and king of God's people. And here he is exercising his office of prophet as he instructs the people of God. Now, in the immediately preceding context of this passage, the passages that lead up to our Lord's questions in this chapter, Jesus had been subjected to intense questioning by his enemies, by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, and the scribes, and so forth. But now Jesus turns the tables, and he begins questioning them. They have been silenced. His answers have silenced them. But now Jesus turns the table, and he begins to inquire of them. He puts them on the hot seat. He begins to question them. The parallel passage in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew 22, 41 to 46, indicates that these questions of our Lord were directed particularly to the Pharisees. But unlike his enemies, Jesus asks this question not as a gotcha question that is designed to trap his opponents and humiliate them, but rather as a challenge for them to rethink some of their fundamental ideas and assumptions about the identity of the Messiah. Sometimes the best way to instruct is to ask probing questions, to get people to think. And that's precisely what our Lord Jesus is doing here. And he asks them in particular, how is it that the scribes, I think some of your versions say the lawyers, and that doesn't mean lawyers in the modern sense of that term, but rather experts in God's law, the These were basically the Bible scholars of the day. Jesus says, how is it that the Bible scholars, the scribes, say that the Christ is the son of David? Dr. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, I think puts it well in explaining this question. He says, quote, the time has arrived to prepare the audience for the idea that the title, quote, son of David, means more than was generally realized. Pharisees and scribes must learn that David's son is also David's Lord. David's son is God's son. Accordingly, when Jesus now says, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? He means, how can they say that the Christ is merely the son of David? After all, not only is he man, he is also God. And so Jesus is seeking to lead them to the point where they recognize that the scriptures predict a Messiah who will not only be son of David with respect to his human nature, but who will also be God and Lord incarnate. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it's important for us to understand that it was necessary for Jesus the Messiah to be both man and God, both son of David and son of God, the living Lord incarnate, in order to be qualified to serve as our Savior. It is only as the God-man that Jesus the Messiah was qualified to serve as the Savior of sinners like me and like you. I appreciate what our larger catechism has to say about this, and I would invite you to turn in the back of your Psalter hymnal to the larger catechism question. I'm going to go over quickly question and answers 38 through 40. That begins on page 943 in the back of your Psalter hymnal, page 943. And our instructors, the Westminster Divines here, write the following. In question 38, the question is, why was it requisite or necessary that the mediator should be God? The Bible-based answer to that question is as follows. It says, it was requisite that the mediator should be God, that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death, give worth and efficacy to his sufferings, obedience, and intercession, and to satisfy God's justice, procure his favor, purchase a peculiar people, give his spirit to them, conquer all their enemies, and bring them to everlasting salvation. There's a lot packed into that answer. And all of these things that are said here can be proven by scriptural references. It was necessary for our mediator, our Savior, to be God, because only God has the power to rescue us, to save us from our sins. But then question 39 asks, why was it requisite or necessary that the mediator should be man? The Bible-based answer, it was requisite that the mediator should be man, that he might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law, suffer, and make intercession for us in our nature, have a fellow feeling of our infirmities, that we might receive the adoption of sons, and have comfort and access with boldness unto the throne of grace. It was only as a man that Jesus, the Messiah, could represent us and could intercede for us and atone for our sins. And then finally, on the next page, question 40 asks, why was it requisite that the mediator should be God and man in one person? Jesus is a divine person. He is one person with two natures, a human nature and a divine nature. Again, our instructors give a Bible-based answer. They say it was requisite that the mediator, who was to reconcile God and man, should himself be both God and man, and this in one person, that the proper works of each nature might be accepted of God for us and relied on by us as the works of the whole person. Jesus, as the God-man, brings God and man back together, for he atones for our sins. He is our mediator, our advocate. And not only did he die for us and rise for us, he also ascended for us, and he reigns at the Father's right hand, where he even now intercedes for us. And this is the point that Jesus is kind of, that Jesus is driving at when he asks this probing question. My dear listener, let me ask you, do you accept Jesus as the God-man? Many folks today accept Jesus as a great religious teacher. They say he was like a, you know, he was a like a wise sage, or he was a revolutionary, or he was just a great, insightful teacher. Well, he certainly was a great teacher, but he was much more than that. He was and is the eternal Son of God incarnate, the Word made flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. And it is only as the God-man that he can serve as your Savior and mine. Do you, dear listener, accept Jesus as the God-man, the mediator between God and sinful humanity? Do you look to him as your only hope of salvation, as your only way back into a right relationship with God the Father? Jesus himself said of himself in John 14, verse 6, he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. He is the only one who is qualified to serve as the Savior, because he is the God-man. But as we move on in our passage for today, in verse 36, next notice our Lord's affirmation of the Old Testament's divine inspiration by the Holy Spirit. Notice our Lord's affirmation of the Old Testament's divine inspiration by the Holy Spirit. In verse 36, after Jesus has asked this probing question, in verse 35, Jesus goes on to explain and to drive at what he's getting at. He says, David himself said in or by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David himself said in the Holy Spirit, or as the New International Version translates it, David himself speaking by the Holy Spirit said, and so forth. Friends, this is profoundly significant. This gives us insight into how Jesus himself viewed what we would call the Old Testament. The only Bible that was around in Jesus' day was the Old Testament. That was the Holy Scriptures back then. And Jesus is here quoting from the Old Testament. And this quotation and the statement that Jesus makes about David speaking in or by the Holy Spirit gives us insight into Christ's view of Scripture. In these words, we get a glimpse of Christ's high view of the inspiration and authority of Holy Scripture. Jesus viewed Holy Scripture as God's Word coming to us through the written words of chosen men of God who were carried along, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to write precisely what they wrote. In this case, King David. For what is Jesus quoting from here in this passage in verse 36? Well, here our Lord Jesus quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110, which we sang earlier in the service, is a messianic psalm that was penned by King David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And it was penned in or by the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things about our Lord's statement here in verse 36. Notice, first of all, that Jesus assumes King David's authorship of Psalm 110. And this is important. Now, of course, if you read Psalm 110, the superscription or title to that psalm ascribes it to King David. But many rationalistic and skeptical Bible scholars question these superscriptions, these ascriptions of authorship to the various psalms and other parts of the Bible. And they like to introduce doubt and question and probe these kinds of things. There's no good intellectual academic reason to reject the Davidic authorship of this psalm, but most important of all, Jesus, the Son of God, affirms the Davidic authorship of Psalm 110. And I don't know about you, but I'd much rather believe what Jesus says about the authorship of this psalm than what the Bible critics say. So Jesus assumes and asserts the Davidic authorship of Psalm 110, contrary to the hyper-skepticism that is found in so much of modern biblical criticism. Notice also that these words which David penned, though David penned them, they were at one level his words. Notice they were written, we are told, in the Holy Spirit. That could also be translated by the Holy Spirit. In other words, these words were written under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And this reminds me of what the Apostle Peter says about how the Holy Spirit mysteriously and sovereignly and supernaturally inspired the biblical authors. I'd invite you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, as we compare Scripture with Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. You might wonder, well, how is it that these words penned by King David can at the same time be the very word of God? I think I've shared with you before, but I had a Muslim friend in college from Pakistan. My senior year of college, I lived in the international dormitory and developed a friendship with a fellow student from Pakistan who was a Muslim. And I gave him a New Testament, and I remember his comment after he perused it and started to read it. He said, "You know, I'm reading this book you gave me, and I'm noticing all of these books claim to be written by various men: Gospel of Matthew, Gospel of Luke, Paul's letter to the Romans. So how can it be the Word of God if it was written by men?" Well, this is where passages like this are helpful. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 20. "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy is a word from God, a direct revelatory word from God. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." These holy men who the Spirit inspired to write the Scriptures, they wrote, yes. And it's not like, you know, the Holy Spirit grabbed hold of their hands and, you know, made them write against their will. They wrote what they wanted to write, but the Holy Spirit was supernaturally, miraculously, and mysteriously moving them along, guiding them, directing them supernaturally, so that they wrote precisely what He wanted them to write, so that indeed this is the Word of God. As Jesus says, David himself said in the Holy Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit. And what did David say? Well, he quotes again, as I said, from Psalm 110, verse 1. David says, "The Lord said to my Lord." The Lord said to my Lord. In the Hebrew, there's two different names for God mentioned in that sentence. Yahweh said to my Adonai. Yahweh is the covenantal name for God. It has in view God's special redemptive covenantal relationship with His people Israel, whereas other biblical names like Elohim, for example, is a more generic Hebrew name for God, which depicts God as the great creator of heaven and earth. And here, the other name for God that is used is Adonai. Yahweh said to my Adonai. The Lord said to my Lord. Adonai, I believe, emphasizes the sovereignty of God. And what does this imply? Again, think about it. The Lord Jesus is quoting from an Old Testament passage, but this Old Testament passage assumes a distinction of persons within the one Godhead. You see, while the doctrine of the triunity of God is not explicitly or clearly revealed in the Old Testament, passages like Psalm 110, verse 1, and other Old Testament passages hint at and point to a distinction of divine persons within the one true God. And so Jesus is getting them to realize, hey, the Messiah, predicted by this messianic psalm, Psalm 110, is going to be one whom David addresses as Adonai, as Lord. What is the basic confession of our faith? Jesus is what? Jesus is Lord. We're told in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, in other words, that he's God, divine, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So again, this points to the deity of the Messiah, as well as hinting at the plurality of persons within the one Godhead. And the Lord said to my Lord, what? Sit at my right hand. In the ancient world, the right hand of a king represented what? If you were invited in the ancient world to sit at the king's right hand, the right hand of the king, that is the place of highest honor and highest authority. So again, this language from Psalm 110 indicates that the Messiah would be exalted to the place of highest honor and authority. Indeed, he would be exalted to the place of divine honors, divine authority, because he himself is divine. And sit at my right hand. So this seems clearly to point to the enthronement of the Messiah. Sit at my right hand until what? Until I put your enemies beneath your feet. That's interesting imagery, isn't it? Beneath your feet? What does it mean to have enemies put beneath your feet? Well, again, in the ancient world, when a conquering army, when an army would conquer an enemy army, the king and the captains, the leaders of the defeated army would often be made to lie prostrate on the ground as the conquerors would come and put their feet on the necks of the conquered enemy. This is what is being pictured here. Jesus Christ would conquer all of his and our enemies. This points to the Messiah's conquest of all of his and our enemies. And what are our greatest enemies? The enemies of sin, death, hell, and the devil. Jesus has conquered them by his life, death, and resurrection. And all, as he reigns at the Father's right hand, having been exalted to the Father's right hand, he reigns over all, and he has put all of his enemies, at least in principle, all of his enemies are put under his feet. Beloved, let us embrace and affirm all of Scripture as God-breathed, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and therefore as the ultimate standard for faith and life. Let us embrace the view of Scripture that Jesus, our Savior, himself embraced. You know, I would assert to you, dear friends, and while it is possible for a true Christian to be misinformed or misled about various doctrines and concepts from the Scripture, I don't believe that you can be a faithful disciple of Jesus if you don't share Jesus' own view of the authority and inspiration of Holy Scripture. Consider what the Apostle Paul writes of Scripture in 2 Timothy, this very familiar passage of 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 17, where Paul is reminding Pastor Timothy of how he learned the faith. And notice what this passage says about the Scriptures. He says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings." Parents, this is why it's so important to teach our children the Bible and Bible truth. "You've known from the sacred writings from your childhood, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." And then notice these familiar verses, verses 16 and 17. "All Scripture," not some Scripture, "all Scripture is inspired by God." In the Greek, it's theopneustos, God breathed. "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." The Scriptures are able to equip us for every good work. They're adequate. They're sufficient. They are all that we need for life and godliness. So in conclusion, beloved, what is the heart of the matter? Well, the heart of the matter, which we find in verse 37, and this is my final point, the heart of the matter is that David's son is David's Lord. David's son is David's Lord. Verse 37, Jesus explains what he's getting at. He says, David himself calls him Lord, so in what sense is he his son? And there's an interesting comment here at the end of this verse. It says, and the large crowd, there was a large crowd around him that heard him teach this. The large crowd enjoyed listening to him. We're not told why they enjoyed listening to him. Perhaps they enjoyed seeing Jesus stump these intellectuals, these religious leaders. And some have suggested that this last sentence here in verse 37 more properly goes with what follows it. I think it probably is better understood as a comment on what has just been said. But in asking this question, our Lord Jesus, of course, he's not intending to deny his descent from King David with respect to his human nature. Some Bible critics have suggested that. But again, that's just another instance of the Bible critics getting it wrong. Instead, Jesus is seeking to encourage and stimulate his audience to think more deeply about just what kind of a person he is, and to realize that the promised Messiah was not merely human, not merely the son of David, but was also much more than that. Namely, he was and he is David's divine Lord, just as the scriptures taught in places like Psalm 110, verse 1. Jesus' question here implies that a merely human Messiah was not enough. Jesus was indeed the son of David. He was a descendant of King David with respect to his humanity. But a human Messiah is not merely enough. We need a Messiah who is also divine, also God, also Lord. Dear ones, Jesus of Nazareth, son of man and son of God, David's son and David's Lord, Emmanuel, God with us, the Word made flesh who came to dwell in our midst, Jesus of Nazareth is just such a Messiah. And that is why he is proclaimed in the gospel as the all-sufficient and only Savior of sinners. Beloved, when it comes to our eternal salvation, there are few questions that are more important to answer correctly than the question, what do you make of Jesus Christ? In other words, who do you say Jesus is? This is the basic issue, the heart of the matter that our Lord Jesus is getting at in this line of questioning. He knew that his time was short. He knew that he was soon to go to the cross. And before he did, he wanted to leave them to ponder this vitally important question about his identity as the messianic son of David. He wanted them to ponder the truth that he's not merely a descendant of David as to his human nature, though certainly he is that. But beyond that, he is also the divine Lord incarnate. The promised Messiah was indeed to be David's son, as the scriptures predicted. But more than that, the Old Testament scriptures, again in places like Psalm 110, taught that the messianic Davidic son was also David's divine Lord. Indeed, he was and is Lord of all. He is revealed as King of kings and Lord of lords. And one day, every knee, including yours and mine, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Dear listener, have you embraced him by faith as your Lord and Savior? Do you trust him and him alone as your very own Lord and Savior? Come to Christ today. Believe upon him. Rest in him. Receive him. And then by his grace, out of gratitude for his gift of salvation and forgiveness, live your life for his glory. For he is indeed David's Lord, a David's son, and David's Lord. And he is our Lord as well. Let us pray. Gracious Lord and Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for Jesus the Messiah, our Savior and King. We ask that we would take these truths to heart, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would impress upon our consciences our duty, our joyful duty, to live under Christ's Lordship. We pray these things in his name. And all of God's people said, Amen. Let's respond together to what we've heard by rising, and we'll sing as our closing hymn, number 270, At the Name of Jesus, 270.